Columbia Flyer, a man in Long Beach is hopping mad because he has received a covenant violation notice for a foot-high wire fence that was placed around a tree in his front yard without permission. He claims that this is grossly unfair and characterized the Columbia Architectural Committee as being dictatorial and inflexible. The committee, in response, says that's simply not true, and that they will consider any request for permission that he will submit for that little edging, but will only grant it after first inspecting it. The response of this happy Columbia homeowner, as the Columbia Flyer reported it, says, "If I'm denied, I'll package up the edging and I'll send each one of the committee members a piece of what they call a fence. If they want to play silly games, then I'll play silly games as well." So is there something in you that sort of rings with that, somehow you identify with the spirit of the truth? I mean, putting aside now for a moment what it would be like to receive a piece of fence in the morning mail, isn't there something in us that says that if you want to play silly games, I'll play silly games as well. And I can outdo you with your own games. Now, this is very often, of course, the kind of response we have in situations like this where we feel that somebody is doing a real injustice. And of course, we've all felt like that at one time or another, maybe frequently. But that's the natural response. And that's just the point. It is a natural response, but it's not a biblical response. And this morning we continue to consider God's response in such situations. We talked 2 weeks ago in the first part of this about the command and the means for forgiving one another. We considered this morning, last 2 weeks ago, we considered that from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, and this morning we consider that matter from the parallel passage, Colossians chapter 3. Returning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to consider verse 13 this morning, and I want to put that in context, so we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, which you've taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all, and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, we were called to peace and be thankful." Verse 13 is the verse, as I say, that we're going to focus our attention on this morning. Do it again. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Notice in your outline now 3 things about this verse. First of all, the command that is given. Secondly, the circumstances of that command. And thirdly, the comparison
of the command. The command, the circumstances, and the comparison. First of all, then, what is the command? It's a twofold command, two parts to it which is joined together. First of all, bear with each other, and then secondly, forgive each other. First of all, then, the command is to forbear. What does that word mean? It's an interesting word. It means literally to hold up something. To hold up. Particularly, it means to hold up under something which is difficult. It's a word that means to bear something, or it means to put up with something, or it means even to endure or to suffer something. It's not a light word. A number of times in the New Testament, it's used in connection with persecution. For instance, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 12 and 13, says, "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." And that word translated endure in 1 Corinthians 4:12 is the same word that Paul commands us with, to bear one another. Endure one another. He says, when we were slandered, we answered kindly. And up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. That's the kind of spirit that a word like this has. It's to suffer persecution, to endure something. And we're called here to bear with one another. Now, maybe sometimes you feel like it's endurance to put up with some people in your undersecond group, or various other members of Christ's body that you have fellowship with. But I think more in mind here is this idea of the idiosyncrasy that surfaces under close contact. Paul here is talking to us about bearing with those things about one another that rub us the wrong way. There's irritation inevitable when sinners are in close contact together. That's the kind of thing that he has in mind. To bear with one another and not always feel that it's my duty or your duty to straighten each other out whenever we disagree on something. But along with the grace of being able to confront Christian, there is also the grace of tolerance and patience. This Paul is calling on us here to learn to tolerate cultural and personality differences within the body of Christ. But even more than that, he's not simply here commanding us to put up with those things that we might not understand and be inclined to judge wrongly, those things that irritate us, and that we can't make any judgment about whether they're right or wrong. Rather, he's saying here even to have a gracious attitude when it's clearly a matter of sin. Because he's combined this word to bear or endure with each other with the word to forgive each other. Now, forgiveness, you see, has to do with a wrong. You don't forgive something that's not wrong. And so what Paul's talking about here is when you wrong one another, then deal graciously with one another. It's that same word that we've looked at a number of times in this study that goes all the way back to January. It's that word, charizomai, which means to deal graciously with someone. It's from that root word which runs through the whole New Testament that we translate grace. Remember that the grace is to not give someone what they do deserve and to give them what they don't deserve. That's what Paul's calling us upon here to do. He's saying they deserve your wrath. They deserve your punishment. They deserve you to be alienated from them. Paul says the command from God is to forgive them. The command, rather, is to be ready to forgive any wrong. Remember what forgiveness means if you look at it through this study. Forgiveness, remember, means first to destroy the record, to destroy the account of the wrong and not hold it against the offender. It's to acknowledge that that is a wrong but I will destroy the record. And secondly, beyond even destroying the record, remember that the Spirit means to remember it no more. To remember it no more against the person, that means to not ever bring it up to them, or even to yourself. So you put it in the past, it's been dealt with, and it's gone. Now sometimes we do need to bring wrongs up to one another. That's true biblical teaching. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to deal with that. But for now, I want to deal simply with our attitude in those wrongs, and that is the attitude of forgiveness. We must be willing and ready to forgive because, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we are not bitter against them. We put that off. That has been taken away from us. It is part of the old self that has not been put on this place. Now, to better understand what is meant by this, you need to look at the circumstances. So let's secondly see what the circumstances of this command are. The circumstances, you see, are to bear with each other and forgive each other whatever grievances you may have against one another. The circumstances, then, are wherever there is a cause for blame. The word that refers to grievances, to offenses, complaints, and particularly to blame. There are two kinds of blame. First of all, you see there, it is a wrong blame. You really should cross out Romans 9:19. That is the word that I've decided that's not really a good illustration of the use of this word to this point. But a better illustration is Jude 16. Jude 16 refers to those unregenerate people who in the hardest of their heart have become quite cynical, and they're characterized as fault finders. And it's the same word, it's this word here for grievances, blame. And they love to find blame and love to find fault. In fact, in one of the Jewish writings, Sirach 11:7, the same word is used. It's not used much in the New Testament at all. And it's used there for it's an injunction to not blame someone before you've investigated the matter. The verse 13 here then is forbidding fault finding. It's forbidding that which is a critical attitude, a gossiping, hypercritical attitude toward one another. All of that wrong blame which comes from seeking to establish my own righteousness by putting someone else down. But I think it's saying more than that. It's not referring only to a wrong blame, but it's saying to forgive when there is right blame. In Hebrews 8, for instance, take a look at that for just a moment. In Hebrews 8, you have the same word used in the verb form. And in Hebrews 8:7, the author here is making the point about the contrast of the Old and the New Covenants, and he says if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, then no place would have been sought for another covenant. There would have been no need for a new covenant. But God found fault with the people. That's the same word that's used in Colossians 3:13. God here is finding fault. He's blaming them. He has a grievance against Israel. He found fault with the people, and he said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And these people are guilty under the old covenant. Now, it's pretty clear that God is absolutely right and just to find blame, fault, with Israel. There's nothing wrong with his finding fault. He'd be wrong if he didn't. Israel's transgressed, they're guilty. And God is right to blame them and to find fault with them. So when we see that this word refers to finding blame a grievance, it is referring to the case when you and I are absolutely right to blame that person for what they've done wrong. We're absolutely justified to have a grievance against them. But notice what is excluded in the command to forgive in these circumstances. What is excluded? absolutely nothing. You see the word there? Whatever reason or blame you may have, whatever is to blame for the fault of that person, the command is to forgive. Now that's dangerous. He's saying there is no exclusion to this commandment. No circumstances that can be excluded from God's command here. Even if you and I are perfectly just to find fault, the command is to forgive. How often you and I are tempted to say, but Lord, you don't know this truth. I mean, this is different. But Lord, in this case, if you knew my husband or my wife and the number of times that I have forgiven that particular thing, the number of times I've put up with it. So I say to myself, that God could have, when he wrote this, put an asterisk in Colossians 3:13 and put at the bottom of the note there, along with the marginal rendering, an asterisk that says, except for Alan Harris, he's got a case that I didn't consider when I wrote this. But how many times you and I could have had that feeling? God, I need an asterisk here because my case is different. But God has said here, whatever the reason, whatever the blame, the command is to forgive. No exception. But you know, even if we face this, to remind you of our study 2 weeks ago, Matthew 18, remember there, stewards, that owed $10 million, and asked for forgiveness, owed $10 million. And then he went out and somebody owed him just a very small portion of that, 1/600,000 of that $10 million. And he said, that's too much. He can't forgive that. And God is saying here, so it's here why there is no exception. Because the model is God's forgiveness to us. And there is nothing that has been done against you or I which begins to approach the depth and the extent of our wrong against God that he has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. But notice this is not only a heavy. This is not only something that says to you, well, boy, I must then bring my mind and my actions into submission to that, as difficult as it is, possible as it may seem. But you see, trust in that command is a promise. A promise that causes you to rejoice. Notice, this command is absolute. There are no exclusions. All of God's commands carry with them implicit promises. And that promise is that there will be sufficient grace to obey the command. So think about it for a minute. If in fact this verse says, you are commanded to bear with and to forgive most of those things that your family and your brothers and sisters do against you, then when you and I find a difficult situation to forgive a person, we'd never be assured that there would be sufficient grace here for us to carry that out. Because, well, maybe that's one of those ones that, you know, is left in the loophole. But God, by providing no loophole for you, provides no loophole for himself. Because what God is here promising, if you lift up that command and turn it over, you find tucked inside of the promise that says, there is no exclusion to my grace sufficient for you to forgive any offense. There is never a case where I cannot enable you to forgive the person who's wronged you. And you see, it's precisely when you and I say, that's too much, that's gone too far, I can't forgive and be kind and be compassionate, as verse 12 talks about. I can't do those things to this person in this case because I'm too hurt, because I've been too wronged too many times. And I'm going to tell him he can't get away with it. He can't behave that way and just accept forgiveness. It's not fair. It's just not right. It's the principle of defense. How many times do you say that? and justify all kinds of attitudes. It's the principle of repentance. It's not me personally. If it was me, I could forgive. But it's just not right, you see, to let the person get away with it. And so by that, we justify bitterness and wrong attitudes and our own getting back at the person, our own finding fault, and our own dealing with them in severe and harsh and unloving ways because of the principle. God says here, there's one principle that I'm speaking about right now, and that's the attitude. The there, it's a word. No exclusion, no exception. It's at that point, you see, when you and I are reduced to that point, we say, I'm at the end of myself, I can't forgive the person. The God says, remember the verse. It's not only a command, it's a promise. Because I have commanded you to do that, it's at that point that you can say, God, I cannot do this. And God says, now here's the opportunity for you to see me give you supernatural grace to really illustrate the power of the gospel. It's precisely in those cases where it is impossible for us to forgive naturally that the power of Jesus Christ is demonstrated. You see, in those cases where you and I can forgive like people without Jesus Christ can forgive, where's the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel comes when a person without Christ can't forgive. When it's been too many times and it hurts too deep, the circumstances are too extenuating, the God can have the opportunity now for you to see the supernatural power. That's the time now for you to see what forgiveness is and the supernatural level. That's the Spirit of God in the new world. Now may the Spirit of God inspire you. Because you see, this supernatural power that God calls us to is not a mystical power. He doesn't say here, I'm going to zap you with forgiveness. You're going to say, I can't forgive. And all of a sudden, God says, you're going to call on me and say, God, I can't forgive. I'm at the end of myself. Help me to forgive, God. And I'll stay on. I can swear, all of a sudden, flooded with peace, joy, and I can forgive. That's not what he said. See, the third thing is we call to our mind to consider something. And that's the comparison. That is the third point. Verse 13 again. Bear with one another, bear each other, and forgive each other. Whatever the grievances you may have against one another, forgive, it's repeated here in the NIV, but it's not in the original. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Comparison then, as we saw in Ephesians, is just as the Lord forgave you. The same word that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Kathos, the word that means just as. The comparison word. The word that means both a motive for something and the measure of something. So the comparison here is both in terms of the motive for and the measure of it. He's saying forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive because the Lord has forgiven you. That's the motive. That's the mainstream of your forgiveness. And forgive to the extent of the Lord's forgiveness to you. And see, the situation here is that you and I are all wrapped up in our deep hurt and our bitterness against the person who's wronged us. They've irritated us, they've wronged us, we just can't get through it. And the Bible says, don't continue to consider the person and talk to yourself about how you really ought to forgive them and feel really guilty about how you can't forgive them even though you ought to forgive them. And consider yourself what a rotten person you are because you can't forgive them with all their children, their people, their enemies. Rather, the scripture's way, you see, is to say, take your mind off that person and off of yourself and pray for them. Don't look at them and at yourself. Get away from that for a moment. Get your mind temporarily off of the person, temporarily off of yourself, and on to Jesus. Think about Jesus for a moment. Just put the rest about itself. And Paul says here, think about Jesus and how he dealt with you. Consider his grace of dealing with you for a moment. Gracious, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8 again. In Hebrews chapter 8, where we saw in verse 8 that God had found fault with Israel. He had a grievance with Israel, a righteous blame, the same word again, it's used in verse 13 here. God blamed Israel. They had wronged him. They had offended him. They had hurt him. They had disobeyed him. They were alienated from him. What did he do? Well, he says in verse 10 then, concerning this new covenant he's going to establish, that this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time declares the Lord. This is in the new age, the age of Jesus. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, but they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness. And I will remember your sin. Amen. So God is saying, I am simply commanding you to do the same thing that I have done to you already. To an infinitely great extent. God has forgiven us our sin. I just went out of commission. You hear still hear me? God has said, I will forgive you. And it's on the basis of true grace, not the fact that we deserve it. Isn't that right? I just keep suggesting. So God has said here that he, at infinite cost to himself, has forgiven us. You consider, I just stop to consider what the cost of that was to God. That he would remember our sins no more. You know, it would have been easier for God to have destroyed the entire world, sinners, to have started all over and created a new world, destroyed the entire universe, start over with a whole new universe, a new earth, start over with a whole new race of creatures made in his image. You think I should have done that? What do you think so unique about us? Now God made one race of creatures that reflect his image. Why could he have made another race? He could have destroyed us entirely and made a whole new race of human beings. That would have been easier for God to do than to have forgiven this man. Because to forgive us cost him the life of his own son. And there is nothing more precious to God than that. Think of that. When you and I say, that's too much, I can't forgive. The most costly thing that God has, he gave us, so that he would forgive you and me and be as gracious to our sins. And Paul says, just then, to be you and remember your sins by name. Pray for the Lord. Pray for you, one another, whatever the grievance or the blame that you have. So when you consider what God has done, you meditate on that, you will forgive. I cannot hold a grudge and continue to nurse my own fruit against someone else when I consider the extent, the cost, and the graciousness of God's forgiveness to me. So how does that work out? So first of all, in the application, you notice, before we can go any further, we have to deal with our own relationship to the Lord. Has the Lord forgiven you? It means nothing to you to say, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, if the Lord hasn't forgiven you. Unless you have tasted of his kindness and his graciousness in forgiving your own offenses, your wrong, your disobedience, you're going your own way in the light of his commands, ignoring him. Unless you have prayed to him and cast yourself low before him to receive his forgiveness, the rest of it won't make any sense. This is just to a forgiven people. And a people who have been forgiven individually as well as corporately by Jesus Christ because of his death, because Jesus took the payment, because Jesus made the payment and took all of the offense upon himself and paid for it so that you and I can be forgiven. Once you realize that, then the second point comes in. Point two, put away then critical attitude regarding minor irritation. When you're tempted to irritation, remind yourself of God's grace. Want some practice on this? Well, it's given us some practice. What do you think the best guest does if you have a beautiful opportunity to practice minor irritation? Do you see the gas prices as nothing more than simply a gross inconvenience for us, with a reminder for the need for greater conservation and the need to develop new sources of energy? Or do you also see the gas prices as something God has intended to use in you and my character to develop in us a greater Christ-like character and a unique ministry? I just heard the two people talk together like they've been talking this week. You go down here along Santiago, the gas fire's been going all the way up to Canopy Drive. People sit out on their hoods. They're having block parties. They're just sitting there chatting with each other. You can even go at this thing two ways. Do we look at it as an opportunity to talk to people and say, Lord, give me a person in this gas line, and I may be spending the next hour, hour and a half here, so it might be open to you. Give us a profitable conversation, not just sitting here wasting in our cars and enjoying the sun. But do you see this as an opportunity when people talk about the gas price and try to outdo each other in their simplistic generalizations about the problem as a way of outdoing them in greater indignation and grosser simplistic generalizations about the problem? Or is it an opportunity to show that your life does not revolve around your convenience and inconvenience, that the Lord Jesus is in your life, and therefore he's given you grace to bear and to bear with your faithfulness? Because of his forgiveness, you above those petty irritations that produce such volatile kinds of confrontations that you see going on. I would also warrant that after 10 months of meeting with the church, there's not everybody in this congregation that you would see from your closest friend or your next door neighbor. A certain of us now have lived together long enough to find that there are particular idiosyncrasies that may rub us the wrong way. Pray for God's grace and apply this passion to see them as an opportunity to bear and forbear with one another with the people of God. But then there's finally that larger step. In point three, regarding the deep-rooted alienation and bitterness, I would suggest again that you go through the exercise that was suggested 2 weeks ago, and it's written out there again on the front and back of the bulletin outline, with a little more room to write in between the points. This year, you see with the larger offenses, those that are more difficult to deal with. Work through that worksheet. And particularly under that last item on the page where you see what was his reaction, consider not only God's forgiveness of you, but meditate on how Jesus dealt with people who wronged him when he was here on earth. Think, for instance, of how Jesus makes the thing more concrete in your mind, so that God's forgiveness is not something which is simply theoretical, but you see it fleshed out. Think of how Jesus dealt with Peter, brave, arrogant Peter, who said he would never leave the Lord, and then within 24 hours had denied that he even knew the Lord. And how did Jesus respond to that deep hurt at the greatest hour of his need? And you see that the next encounter they have together, Jesus called Peter aside in order to produce that deep reconciliation with so many. Not because Jesus needs to clear anything up in his attitude for Peter, but because there must be that reconciliation and that restoration of the relationship. And his attitude for Peter is that he deals graciously with him. He's forgiven him. We'll take another example that I just noticed this week. In John chapter 5, take a look at it, ladies. But in John chapter 5, you have Jesus coming to a man in Jerusalem, he's been lame for 38 years. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And Jesus heals that man with no report of any exercise of faith on that man's part. The man doesn't even know who it is to ask the question of him. In fact, that's just the point. When Jesus has healed him, he has done it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees get quite upset about that. And so they ask the man, "Who was it that healed you on the Sabbath day?" I mean, you've been laying here for 38 years. Surely he could have waited another 24 hours to do this. Didn't he know he broke the Sabbath? He didn't answer that. I don't know who did it. The man just healed him. And because Jesus sees the need in the man's life, he goes to him and finds him. He seeks him out. He takes the time to go after him. Finds him in the temple, and he says, "Now this is related to a sin in your life. Be careful that you forsake that your sin, or else the worst thing will happen to you." And it's at that point the man finds out, "Who are you?" "Oh, that's your Jesus." And so because he now knows he's Jesus, he goes back, and when the Pharisees ask him again, "Who was it that guy that healed you?" "Oh, that was Jesus of Nazareth." That's a pretty low thing to do. He knew that they were out to get Jesus. And in order to buoy up his case, he said, "Now, what do you mean? Don't blame me. I didn't break the Sabbath. Because that guy Jesus did it. He's the one who healed me." That hurt. Jesus didn't mind being recorded that he was on the Sabbath. It's similar to those who teach him to know that he's a man who is not only healed, but he has taken time to go after and to restore and to help spiritually. And the first thing that man does is to go and to report him so that he won't get in trouble. And what would he need if Jesus was fine? No bitterness? No rancor? Jesus forgave him. Jesus goes on to deal with the issue, and there's not a word about Jesus having bitterness against this man for what he did. Think of that as you see how Jesus deals with you and what he's calling for us to do with one another. There are two experiences that will teach us forgiveness more than anything else. One is the experience of being forgiven by someone else. When we have come in a situation before someone that we dearly love, and we deserve and expect their wrath and their punishment, and we find instead open arms and a heart, that gives us some insight into what God forgiveness is. But I suggest that an even deeper way of understanding what biblical forgiveness is the practice of forgiveness. When you and I forgive, when there is nothing in us that would call forth forgiveness for that person who's wronged us, when we've been deeply wrong, and you're so hurt that you don't know how to respond, you can't even respond to the person, you're numb. Perhaps all you want to do is to hurt them back, and you nurse it, and you assure yourself that you're right in your feelings. And yet the more you feel you're right, the more you're losing your joy to the Lord, because remember he said, Matthew 6 and Matthew 18, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will I forgive you. And remember we looked at that some weeks ago to see that that's not referring to judicial forgiveness. It's saying that you and I will be alienated, that our relationship to the Father will be broken. And when we lose that joy, we try to forgive and repent. God says, "You stop, look at Jesus, see his forgiveness, and when you're overwhelmed with that, suddenly that offense will be seen in perspective. And you'll be able then to understand the cost of forgiveness, and you'll be able to forgive. Just recently, we were talking to some friends of ours from Ghana. They work with people who are, by and large, illiterate. Some of them know and love Jesus, but they don't know nearly as much about the Bible in terms of its content and reading. One story they told us was about a friend of theirs who was a Ghanaian chicken farmer. The man was very, very poor. A poverty-stricken, having very, very little material gives him joy. The one thing he had for his livelihood were about a dozen or so little turkeys, little eggs that he had, little turkeys that he was raising for market. He raised these little turkeys, seeking to feed them, to care for them, to nurture them, so that they would grow up and be able to sell them at market and even get a little bit of money at the time. And one day, after some weeks, these turkeys had been growing, and one of the neighbor's boys decided it would be fun to break their necks and stain them. This little boy, he was in the village, went around and captured all these turkeys and killed every one of them. That, I remind you, was not his flower that had been sent around. He was not his dog or cat that had been beaten or poisoned. He was everything he had to his livelihood. The parents of that boy moved his turkeys to his death, and they thanked him and he begged for his forgiveness and asked him to believe him. And they begged for his forgiveness and wouldn't punish the boy, and that they would pay back for their turkeys. The man knew that they were serious evil, and they had no need to do that. But they not only forgave that boy, so he abandoned his act. He committed not maliciously, but thoughtlessly and cruelly. But he received pain from those parents. And he said, I trust God to provide to keep that way. And I want to accept him from the past. So he had God to die at home. But there's a man who may not know the scriptures. Sorrow is no idea. It is no idea. It is no idea. It is no idea. It is no idea. Lord our God, we call on us here to forgive and to forgive. And Lord, we confess to you that our world so much revolves around ourselves, our pleasures and our pain, those who please us, those who irritate us and those who want us. Lord, we ask that you would expand our horizons, that you would keep us to live above ourselves. Lord, when we are tempted to the irritation, and when we are tempted to the hurt of those who have wronged and hurt us, if you would deliver us from simply considering them and all the reasons that we should forgive them, from considering ourselves and all the reasons that we shouldn't, and if you would turn our minds to God, to consider him. We might consider how you have dealt with us and how the Lord Jesus has forgiven us. How it cost you, Father, everything that you have. How it was more dear to you than to destroy and create a new universe and race of people to forgive us. But if you had destroyed this thing, if you had wiped it all out as you nearly did, from the time of Noah, there would have never been forgiveness. The Lord done your grace and your glory, there has never been forgiveness in you, for when we see it in Jesus. Help us always to realize that your greatest glory is not demonstrated in your splendor, but rather at the cross. For as Lord, as if you took upon yourself, Lord Jesus, our offenses and forgive us. And your forgiveness of us, of us, is your greatest love. How we praise you and thank you this morning, and how we stand in awe of our God who forgives us. And how we ask you to remind us of those things we first forgiveness for and reach time. That you might bring those things to our minds, and Father, that you might lead us to work them out, to think of Jesus when we irritated, when we did him in the face. And that you, Father, might overwhelm us with the realization of your gracious dealing with us, that we might be characterized as a people who deal graciously with one another. Father, how we love you, how we seek that thing, how we ask you to work that out in concrete ways in our families, my individual relationships with friends, the ways that we work with ourselves, and the members of the church, and as a congregation. Give us your forgiveness and the grace of God. Father, we thank you and rejoice to sit in this morning also, for the treasures and the beauty, the new life that you have given us. We pray, Father, for little Elizabeth and for little Paul, that their children will be closely divine in your house, and that you will grant to the parents wisdom and all the love, the forgiveness, the discipline, that will be needed through you to reflect your nature in some degree accurately to those children, that they will grow to love you and to serve you. That you will keep them well and invite you to hear these things from every time. That you will keep the children well and whole. That you will make them, Father, as they will be honoring you and don't take the grace of your whole household to God. To come to know and to see the Jesus in your own personal life. Father, we thank you for the angels of ministry and prayer that you do provide for them. Particularly for this man who has brought the call in faith. To provide to him so that they can receive that call, not only understanding that in you is all the things in my life, but it's a very precious gift of appreciation for the ministry that they have in Taiwan over the years. We pray that you will provide that many receivers for this product. Now we thank you and thank you that our God has made us in your power, that we will use this day profitably. That Father, we will be in our families and individuals, for those to rest in a profitable and holy way unto you, and we trust ourselves, being present to this people.